All right, and we're continuing our studies in the book entitled The Acts of the Apostles. That's the first book after the four Gospels. When the Gospels, looking at the life and ministry, and most importantly, the death, the burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, after those Gospels, the Lord put in the Bible, the New Testament for us, on a historical book, The Acts of the Apostles, showing how God, the Father, working with Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, in the lives of men that are apostles, began the building of Jesus' church, Jesus working with them, conferring the preaching and the word with signs and miracles and wonders during the time entitled the Acts of the Apostles. This period lasted for about 60 years until the time of the Apostle John finished the last book of the Bible, Revelation. And then at that point, God had given to us the canon of Scripture. From that point forward, there were and there are no more apostles. Amen. There are no apostles. That is an office that was a beginning office of the church. Ephesians chapter 2. It was a foundational office. The first building blocks upon the cornerstone of Jesus Christ were apostles. And then above that became prophets. And then they dried up when the Bible was finished. And then evangelists and pastors and teachers. And that's all we have today, are evangelists and pastors and teachers. For the perfecting of the saints, to edify us, to build us together, that we may come unto a knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God wants your heart, but He's going to reach your heart through your mind. God is a spirit, and the mental aspect of you is spiritual, and He speaks to you with words. Jesus is the Word, and the Bible is written of words. And so this historical book is wonderful to read through, but don't get excited and think someday you can do the things these apostles are doing, because you're not an apostle, Christian. And there aren't any apostles nowadays. But we read this book because we learn a lot of things on how God builds. And there are wonderful spiritual applications that we can take from this book. But we understand it is an historical book. This is not a doctrinal book to the New Testament church. It is an historical book. So if you're listening to me, Christian, and you're living in the New Testament, get your doctrine from the book following this, Romans. And the books after Romans, all the way up to the book Philemon. Get your doctrine there. God's speaking to you, Christian, Romans through Philemon. Here He's giving you examples for your understanding and your learning, but you can't repeat them. And I need to say this a lot. Why? Because just this morning on Christian television, there was some quote-unquote Christian teacher telling people that they can repeat the things done in the Acts of the Apostles and that Jesus did during the Gospels. You can't. You're not Jesus, and you're not an apostle. But what you can do is you can get saved and you can go out and you can preach the gospel to every creature. And that's what you'll learn in the book of Romans from there on. Okay, we're in the Acts of the Apostles. We're seeing that God is working with an apostle by the name of Paul. We have his name up here. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. If you're a Gentile, then Paul has some preaching for you and teaching for you. How do you know if you're a Gentile? Okay, you're either a Jew. Anyone here a Jew? Okay, then if you're not Jews, then you're Gentiles. So Paul is the apostle to you. And what Paul teaches and preaches, you're going to learn a lot about for your own practical life. Peter, in the first part of the Acts of the Apostles, was the apostle to the Jews. So if you're a Jew, pay close attention to Peter and listen to what he says, because Peter assumes that you've read the Old Testament. If you're a Gentile, Paul makes no such assumption. He figures you probably haven't read the Old Testament. Looking at a bunch of people here, I'll bet most of you haven't read through the Old Testament once. Okay, Paul understands that. Paul's going to teach you New Testament things, important things. We're looking at Paul's second journey. God's going to take Paul through three missionary journeys. Part of the fingerprints of God. Godhead is in three persons. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. God often does things in threes. It's part of His work. He's going to take Paul through three missionary journeys. We're looking at the second missionary journey here in Acts chapter 17. In this particular journey, Paul is going to be working his way, taking the gospel into Europe. Let me set my pencil here and I'll show you. Paul had been working in Asia, And then he received the call to move across the Aegean Sea into the region of Europe. There's Macedonia and Achaia. That would be modern-day Greece in this area. There's going to be Rome in Italy. And Paul's going to bring the gospel to Europeans. God is now moving his work. God, who had been work for centuries only in one place, over here in Israel, in this region, by the Jordan River, who had for years had the testimony of the one true God in this nation, when this nation rejected his son, now began a New Testament work and bringing the gospel to the whole world. And it's the gospel of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has been working in this region. He started in the chief city of Philippi. And now in chapter 17, where we are, we're going to see him move down here to Thessalonica, and then to Berea, and then move all the way down to Athens. And we'll follow him in this chapter through those three cities and see how the Lord works with him and the things that Paul will do. Okay, Paul's second missionary journey, verses 1 through 9. He's going to come into Thessalonica. Verse 1, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures." Three Sabbath days. The Sabbath to the Jew was held on Saturday, the seventh day of the week. This has been their custom. God had established that way back at the Passover. He told them, "This is your Sabbath day of rest. 6 days ye shall work and labor, and the seventh day shall ye rest." He told them this in Exodus chapter 19 and 20 when he gave the Ten Commandments to Moses to the children of Israel. So none of you here are members of the children of Israel. I'm giving you history. Paul understands the Jews are following the Old Testament. So he goes in for three Sabbath days. 1, 2, 3 weeks. What does he do with them when he's in the synagogue? Verse 3. Opening. He's opening the Bible. That's what you have in your lap there. He's opening the Scriptures. And alleging, he's making an allegation, he's making a statement that Christ, the Messiah, must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. He's preaching to the Jewish people a prophecy that was given in the Old Testament. A long, long time ago, God had told the man Moses, turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. In the Old Testament, the fifth book in the Old Testament, there's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, then Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 18. This is what the Lord told Moses to tell the people. And now Moses is telling them in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. Moses, getting a word from God to the people. "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet," with a capital P, "from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of assembly." So you want to listen to everything God has said, and you're going to listen to this particular prophet. "This prophet's going to be like me," Moses says. What does that mean? "I'm a Jew. This man will be a Jew when he comes along." Verse 17, watch. "The Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken." Verse 18, "I will raise them up a prophet," with a capital P, "from among their brethren, like unto thee," similar to you, Moses, "and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." So God is saying, look, Moses, there's a day coming I'm going to send a Jewish prophet. That Jewish prophet be like you, only he'll be a little greater. You're a prophet with a small p, he's a prophet with a capital P. There'll be a difference between you and him. Moses, you're going to die. This prophet, I'm going to promise to do something to him. Look at verse 15 again. "The Lord thy God will raise up." Verse 18, "I will raise them up." He's talking about the resurrection. There's going to be a prophet that will come, and you'll know he's my prophet with a capital P when he's resurrected. When you see a man that's been prophesying and teaching the nation Israel for a few years die and then resurrect, and I raise him up, that's the one you better pay attention to. All through the history of the Old Testament, prophets came and went. There was Moses. There was Elijah. There was Elisha. There was Isaiah. There was Jeremiah. There was Amos. You can read all the prophets in the Old Testament. You know what happened? They died and they went to their resting place. Jesus prophesied and then God raised him up. This is what Paul's preaching in the synagogue in Thessalonica. Acts 17, verse 3. He must suffer and be risen again from the dead. Raised from the dead. This is the Messiah. This is Jesus. Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's talking to the synagogue. Why? The word had spread that the nation Israel had killed a man that claimed to be the king of the Jews, and nobody could find his body. And there were sayings heard about Jerusalem that this man was risen from the dead. And there were witnesses claiming, I saw him be risen from the dead. I saw him. I handled him. I ate with him. And the witnesses were out there. And Paul is opening and alleging that the Messiah had to suffer and rise again. And Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is the Christ. That's the message he had for the Jews. The Jews were looking forward to a Messiah. Now, you Gentiles probably weren't looking for a Messiah. But nonetheless, the message comes to you that in the history of mankind, what man is there that has lived, died, risen, and all of our calendars are set by his life? Okay, I wonder what man that might be. Is it Buddha? Well, no, it's not Buddha. Is it Confucius? No, it's not Confucius. Is it Lao Tse? No. Is it Muhammad? No. See, let's see, this is the year 2007. 2007 what? 2007, Anno Domini, year of the Lord. All around the globe, the calendar is marked by a man that has come and risen from the dead, named Jesus Christ. Every time you write a check, every time you pick up a newspaper and you see the date on it, it's acknowledging that this is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. And he's not just the Savior of the Jews, he's the Savior of the whole world. And so the Gentiles need the same message, but the Jews need it too. And Paul always goes to the Jews first because they're Jewish people with the Old Testament, and the New Testament is built upon the Old Testament. And so Paul wants to reach the people. The gospel of Christ is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So he goes to Thessalonica and he teaches. What happens? Verse 4. Some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, implied that they believed. And of the chief women, not a few, implied that they believed. There was a number of people when they heard this preaching and teaching. These were devout Greeks who had been going to the synagogue, known as proselytes. These were devout and chief women that had been going to the synagogue. They heard the preaching and they realized, of course, who else could that Messiah be? It must be Jesus. For many reasons. If we went into it, I could show you. The Messiah was prophesied that he must be of the tribe of Judah. Jesus is of the tribe of Judah. The Messiah was prophesied he would be born in Bethlehem. Paul showed them he was born in Bethlehem. The Messiah was prophesied that on the day of his death that they would cast 30 pieces of silver for him. 30 pieces of silver, book of Zechariah. That was him. There were just too many prophecies that came true. They believed and they received the message. And they consorted with Paul and Silas. In the time that they were there, and they stayed about a month or so, a small church was formed. And Paul spoke to this small church, and Paul taught this small church. And he taught them many of the doctrines, including the great doctrines of the Bible. For example, there are two books he wrote to this church, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And if you read in this book, he says, go to 1st Thessalonians chapter 5. First Thessalonians chapter 5, he taught them of the times and the seasons, brethren, verse 1, ye have no need that I write unto you. He had just explained to them in the fourth chapter about the rapture. In the fifth chapter, he goes on and tells them more about the rapture. In the next book, 2 Thessalonians, look at chapter 2. He tells them more about the rapture. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. He's talking about the rapture when the church is finally gathered together to meet Jesus Christ in the air, up in the clouds. Verse 5, remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things? In the short month that Paul was there, Paul began to immerse them in good doctrine. Dr. Ruckman, in teaching through the Bible, often tells young pastors that if you're bringing a congregation along, one of the ways you might want to disciple them, which is a word that people like to use, and it's good to make disciples of men, is to take them through the Gospel of John and get them a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then after that, if you want to quickly give them an idea what their future is, teach them 1 and 2 Thessalonians, because that teaches about the rapture and the revelation. And now they know that Jesus came to save them, and Jesus will be coming again to gather them to himself. And it's right here. And Paul quickly did that, as in this little church. In the short time he was with them, he probably taught them a lot of what John finally wrote about the great miracle-working power of Jesus and believing that Jesus is the Christ, you'll have life in his name, and that life is abundant, eternal life. And just like he said in John 14, I will come again and bring you unto myself. Let me show you how that's going to happen. And he spake orally in the church there about the rapture. And then later he codified it in two letters on the rapture and the revelation. So this is a great little church that is being taught great doctrine. I would pray that our church would be a great little church that's being taught great doctrine in the manner of Thessalonica. At least from the pulpit. Now, from the pew, it's going to be Berea. So turn with us back to Acts 17. Prayerfully from the pulpit, we're like Thessalonica. Prayerfully from the pew, we're like Berea. Of course, what usually happens when the word of the Lord goes forth and people begin to believe the word of the Lord, I told you, the devil breathes opposition against God's word. The devil doesn't mind if you're in his camp so much. You don't feel his opposition until you turn around and start walking toward God. See, the devil's walking away from God. If you're walking away from God with the devil, no problem. But when you turn and start heading back toward God, you're walking head face into the devil. And then comes the opposition. And so here they are in Thessalonica. People are believing. There are some Jews believing. There are devout Greeks believing. There are women believing. Verse 5, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. Again, one of the ways the devil will move, he'll move spiritually, but usually what he'll do is he'll move in the hands of willing vessels governmentally that will put pressure on the assembly. And all throughout the world, in the history of the world, small believing churches have faced pressure from the governments. It's the history of the world. The Roman government did exerted tremendous pressure on the Christian church. The Jews exerted pressure. Here you see they were Jews, which exerted initial pressure. As the Jews lost their power and they lost their governmental authority in 70 AD, the Romans took over. The Germans have oppressed the church. The French have oppressed the church. English have oppressed the church. And America is oppressing the church. And all the governments and the kingdoms of this world will oppress the church because the kingdoms of this world are run by the devil. It's just that simple. The kingdom of God is not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom. It doesn't come with observation. It's inside of you. God's kingdom works in your heart. You can only see it by the eye of faith. The devil's kingdoms work outside. You can see them with your physical eye. And so the devil begins to work and bring pressure against this new church. Verse 6, they found them not. They couldn't find some of the disciples. So they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, with whom Jason have received. And these do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the others, they let them go. It means they locked Jason up, and Jason had to pay a bond, that ticket security of him. They took the bond money from him, and they let him go, and he probably had to sit for trial later on. The Bible doesn't record that. But what they're showing is that the world has its rulers. The world has its Caesars and its kings, and they are all types of the Antichrist, that the devil is trying to rule the kingdoms of the world with his puppets. And when Jesus comes with his gospel message, not only is he your Savior, he is your Lord and your King, and we ought to obey God rather than men. That doesn't mean we're disruly people. That doesn't mean we're contentious people. It means we're a purposed people with a purpose in our heart. And our purpose is to reach the hearts and minds of people with the gospel spiritually. We're not out there to protest in the street with placards and banners. That's what the world does. If we go out in the street with a placard and a banner, it's a gospel banner that tells people how to get saved. I'm not trying to change the laws in Amherst. I'm not trying to change the laws of America. I'm trying to tell people that there is a Savior that will save their soul from perdition and judgment. And not only that, he'll be the king of their heart and of their life. And one day he'll set them in his kingdom where he'll rule and reign forever, and they'll be with him. It's not about the here and now, it's about the hereafter. Although right now, in the here and now, you can have inner peace and joy with salvation. So we see the opposition. So what happens? You move on. You move on. Bring the gospel to new territory. Verse 10, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night. Notice, Paul did not hire a lawyer. He did not get onto his First Amendment rights and fight the case and drag on in court. He said, you know, why do I want to waste hours doing this when I can take the precious time and redeem it and bring the gospel somewhere else? The hours that Christian waste, we waste hours today doing earthly things and not redeeming the time with heavenly and spiritual things. And what greater thing can we possibly do than bring the gospel to someone? I mean, when God so loved the world, how did he manifest it? He gave his only begotten Son. So when we love someone, how do we manifest it? We give them the only begotten Son and tell the gospel of Jesus Christ. So they moved on. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night into Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. This will be his manner. He's going to reach to the Jews first, trying to tell them the Messiah has come. The Messiah has come. Today, if you're a Christian and you meet a Jewish person, you want to try and show them the Messiah's come. Okay? You go every week to the synagogue and you read about the Messiah and your heart is excited about the Messiah. Would you like to meet him? His name is Jesus Christ. He's already come. Let me introduce you to him spiritually through the words of this book, and you can have a personal relationship with him. And that's what we try and do. We try and reach the Jews. He goes into the synagogue of the Jews. Now watch this in verse 11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. That's an excellent verse for you to have circled in your Bible. That is the type of person God would have you to be. A noble person like the Bereans. What was noble about the Bereans? Well, here's what they did. When the word was preached, they received it with a ready mind. I told you, you're made in the image of God. You have a body and a soul and a spirit. God has a body, Jesus Christ. He came, the fullness of the Godhead manifest in the flesh. God has a soul, that's the Father. God has a spirit, that's the Holy Spirit. The great three in one, 1 John 5:7. You are made in that image, Paul told the Thessalonians. I pray your whole body, soul, and spirit be preserved. You have a body, soul, and spirit. Your spirit contains your mind. And that's where God wants to take those spiritual words in readiness of mind and communicate to you. Your soul has your heart and the seat of your emotions. And God wants to get your emotions after he reaches through your mind. God does not want to reach primarily to you through your emotions. Women tend to be emotional. They want to be stroked in the heart and in the soul. God doesn't want to work in that area first. He wants to work in the mind and in the spirit. That's the way he desires to work. And then it will settle down into your soul, and your soul will get the right type of spirit. But if you come to the soul first, you get error. You will get error. The devil knows this. Women are very emotional. They're called chick flicks. Okay? What's it about a chick flick? They go and they cry and they get emotional. They read little novelettes about love stories and they get weepy and emotional. What does Paul say that is? He calls that the sorrow of this world. It worketh death, working in the heart. What does God do? God works in your mind. What happens there? He works godly sorrow. What does that do? It works repentance. And it gets you to turn your heart in the right direction, away from the emotional stuff. You want to receive the word with readiness of mind. How do you do this? Well, you go in prayerfully to an assembly. When we come to church, when we come for Bible study, I pray before I come. I pray that I will minister spirit and truth and grace unto you, using the words of the Bible. You want to pray that you are receiving the spirit that God's sending forth from these words with a readiness of mind. And the way you do it then is you go home and search the scriptures daily whether those things were so. You leave here and on Monday you check the Bible and say, what is it Brother Mike said about that thing? Let me check this thing out. I don't know if that works. I think I'll call Brother Mike. I think he had a mistake. And someone calls me up. And then we search the scriptures together. And there have been times I have made errors in Bible teaching. And what do? Then I get up before you and say, I was wrong about that. I made a mistake. Because I want the scriptures to be the final authority, not me. The scriptures and what God says, not what Mike thinks. And a Berean will search the scriptures, not just when Mike is up there, but when anybody is in the pulpit. Not when just Mike is on TV with his little cable access show, but when anyone is on TV, even with a worldwide Christian TV show. I better search that out. Is that really so? Is that really so? Why is that? Because Jesus warned there would be false prophets and false teachers. And they would come in sheep's clothing, acting like Christians, to lead you astray. Now, the Bereans were noble, God says, because they had a ready mind and they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. That's what God would have you to do. God would like you to be a disciple. God would like you to study to show yourself approved. Let me tell you something. I'm a medical doctor. Do you know how many years I went to school? After high school, I had to go to 11 years of training to do what I do. That's after high school. 11 additional years of study after high school. 4 years of pre-med, intense competition, competing with the entire nation, trying to get into the few stations that they had in medical school. There were only a few slots open. There were in the year I applied to UB Medical School, we had 3,500 applications for 135 openings. I had to compete against 3,500 people to get one of those openings. So that was my pre-med. Then once I was there, I had to compete with the 134 guys to get my degree. And then after that, I had to compete to get into my residency program to go 3 more years to do that. I studied and studied and studied. And then it was done. And I said, wow, my study's all finished. And then I got saved. And God said, son, study to show thyself approved unto me. You know what I do? If anybody lives in my house, you know where they find me a lot of the times? In my den. Reading. Studying. Why? I want to be like that guy there too. I want to be noble, like the Berean. I want to have a readiness of mind. I want to search the scriptures, whether these things are so. I just don't want to take some Christian's word for a teaching. I listen to Christians teach. I've listened to them all. From the bottom of the barrel to James Knox, the king of Christian teachers today. But I don't even take what Brother James says until I run it through the scriptures. And there are things Brother James says I don't agree with. I'm going to search the scriptures. I search the scriptures. You ought to do the same thing. You ought to do the same thing. That's noble. That's the Bereans. That's the prayer that God has for you. That's the prayer that I have for you. That's the prayer you ought to have for yourself. And what happened is they searched the scriptures, verse 12. Therefore many of them believed. What will the Scriptures do? The Scriptures will confirm your faith. It will strengthen your faith. It will edify and compact you fitly together and put you right into the place where God wants you in the church. You will believe. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. You hear the Word of God, you read the Word of God. People don't believe today when we preach the gospel. I wish they would. We stand on corners and preach. We go to UB and we preach in the free speech zone. We speak to our friends. We tell them things. Why do they not believe? How many of them would actually go home and open a Bible and check it out? If only they would just open the Bible and look. And let their eyes look right on. And see the words that God put before them. You know what happened? They would believe too. You can't argue with this book. There's no lie against the truth. This book is a perfect organic entity that's historically and prophetically true. And we've done many of the studies in it. And this book speaks to the heart in a way that no one else speaks to your heart. And it speaks to your mind in a way no one speaks to your mind. This book has no contradictions in it. And one of the great laws of philosophy and logic is the law of non-contradiction. And this book has no contradictions in it. And every other book has contradictions. My medical textbook, I was reading a book recently. It's a compendium of anesthesia, edited by a doctor in San Francisco, Ronald Miller, I believe is his name. And he edited a lot of the great cardiac anesthesiologists down from the Texas area that worked with DeBakey. And some of the pediatric anesthesiologists over from Philadelphia. And he put these things together in an edited book. The Bible is like an edited book. Many different authors, Moses here, Isaiah here. But God is the editor. And God saw to it there's no contradictions. I was reading Miller's book, and in one part, one cardiac anesthesiologist is saying about the use of this drug, and another part, a pediatric anesthesiologist is saying not to use the same drug. And there's contradictions in my anesthesia textbook. And I find this in any book I read. There are contradictions. Men are imperfect. There are flaws. Not in this book. If only people would go home and they would open this book, many of them would believe, like verse 12. That's what it took in my life. How about yours? It wasn't until I actually opened this book myself and started looking at it and going, you can't argue with that. It's hard to argue with that. It's like when Gabby Johnson preached in Blazing Saddles. You just can't argue with that. Now, you couldn't argue with that because you couldn't understand it. But this you can understand. Many believed. Also of the honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. Verse 13, but here comes the opposition. When the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And the opposition begins again. Folks, you're going to face opposition if you're a Christian. That's all right. Who's opposing you? The devil. Who's on your side? Jesus. One with God is a majority. You're accepted in the Beloved. You have truth. You have the shield of faith. Fear not, little flock. You're going to get opposition. Immediately, the brethren, verse 14, sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come with him with all speed, and they departed. Now what happened here was, Paul's going to take a journey down the Aegean Sea, because Thessalonica and Berea are up here in the north, and Athens is down here, and you can either reach it by land or by sea. And what Paul's going to do is Paul's going to head this way down to Athens, and he's going to leave Silas and Timotheus behind in the area. And the reason he's doing it is he realizes that these young churches in Berea, which is very young, maybe a few weeks old, and in Thessalonica, which is a few months old, need to be confirmed in the faith. God does not want to leave his flock without a shepherd. That's not the way God works. God understands the sheep need to be fed. With knowledge and understanding, He will send the flock a man. Even a young man, if it's a young man that's yielded to Him and is reading the Scriptures and it has a readiness of mind. And so Paul was seeing to it that those churches were tended for as he's going to go to a new area in Athens. All right, so now we come to Athens. Verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, and he's waiting for Silas and Timotheus after they finish their work to come, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Paul was going to wait, and he figured, you know, I'm going to take a break. I've been preaching for a while. They're finishing the work, maybe 2 weeks. I'll just lay low here at the Red Roof Inn or whatever it is and just wait around for those guys. But his spirit stirred inside of him when he saw people given to idolatry. Why? They're lost. They're lost. And they're following after the vain imaginations of the traditions of men. And Paul says, you know, some of these lost people may die in the next 2 weeks. I don't know how old they are. I don't know if they're going to have a heart attack. I can't wait. I got to get the gospel out now. I can't wait 2 weeks. Thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. A volcano might erupt and kill everybody. I got to get to preaching. That's what we need to do. We need to understand that every day now is the accepted time and the day of salvation for some person somewhere. And we need to get the gospel to them. So Paul said, you know, that's enough vacation. A couple days, he starts right away. Again, he starts with the synagogue. Verse 17. He disputed in the synagogue with the Jews. Why? They have doubtful disputations like they do today. Well, I'm not sure that Isaiah 53 is really referring to a person. I think it might be referring to the nation. And they're disputing with him. And he's saying, no, obviously it's a he was wounded for our transgressions. It was a person, not the nation. And he's disputing and he's reasoning with them from the scriptures. But not only that, he's doing it at the end of verse 17, in the market daily with them that met with him. They had open marketplaces. Today we have malls. Today we have plazas. Back then they had open-air marketplaces on the streets. You can still see them in the Mideast sometime if you watch television. And they're out there and the shop people have their statues and the other marketeers have their fruits and their vegetables and people walking back and forth. And Paul's going back and forth and he's taking the opportunity to talk with people at the place where they are. You know, you go to the marketplace sometimes and you're standing there with someone and you strike up a conversation. It happens often. Often we talk about, oh, the football game or the weather or politics of the city. Paul quickly turns the conversation to Jesus Christ. And he reminds them, you know, that's an important thing too. Aunt Sadie just died and the funeral was a wonderful thing at Aunt Sadie's funeral. You know, she was a born-again Christian and we were all celebrating that she had graduated to heaven. It was wonderful to have a knowledge of the certainty of salvation and that someone's going to heaven. And that's because Aunt Sadie used to read the Bible and she received Jesus as her Savior. And then you start talking to someone about salvation in Jesus Christ. And Paul took this opportunity in the marketplace. For all I know, maybe he set up a stand as a tent maker and made some tents during the day while he was waiting. We learn that's his occupation in the next chapter. And people may be coming to him and buying his goods. And while they're mulling and going back and forth over prices and things like that, Paul is giving them gospel tracts and talking to them about Jesus Christ. Folks, you've got to take opportunities. You know what you can safely assume? Just about anyone you meet is lost. That's a safe assumption. That's a good bet. That's a winning bet. You like to play the odds? You meet someone, you can bet they're lost. You can assume they're lost until they prove otherwise. They'll prove otherwise by giving you a testimony. They'll say, I'm a born-again Christian. How many people have ever told you that? How many people have ever said, I'm a born-again Christian to you? Well, if they haven't said it to you, you know what? Assume they're lost. Because if you're born again, you'll say it. If you're born again, you'll tell people. If you're born again, it's the greatest experience that ever happened to you in your life. And Jesus said you must be born again. And that we need to tell people that they need to be born again. So a born again Christian says they're a born again Christian. People ask me, what are you? What religion are you? I'm a born again Christian. I'm not a Baptist. This is a small independent Baptist church. We are not Baptists. Jesus didn't say ye must be Baptist. Very rarely, except a man be a Baptist, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He said, except a man be born again. If he said Baptist, that'd be the word that I would tell people. But he said, born again. And so therefore, you tell them you're born again. You tell them they need to be born again. All you got to do is say it. And the Holy Spirit will reprove them of sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit will move right now. I was sitting with a woman one day across my kitchen table. And she was a Catholic lady. She had just come back from a Catholic retreat for 1 week. I don't know what they do at a retreat. And I said to her, well, you were just at a retreat for a week. Why don't you tell me what it was about? No, I've been there for a week. I don't want to talk about it. Doesn't make any sense to me. And I said, well, you know, Jesus said, you must be born again. That's just your interpretation. Now, wait a second. I didn't interpret anything. All I said was, Jesus said, two words, ye must be born again. Five words. I spoke seven words. Jesus said, you must be born again. When the words left my mouth and they traveled into her ear and into her mind, the Holy Spirit went in her and said, and you're not. And she said, that's just your interpretation. She wasn't talking to me. She was kicking against the Holy Spirit that just reproved her of the sin of not believing on Jesus Christ. John 16. That's what happened. That's simple, folks. You know, Paul said at one point in Corinthians, I would rather speak five words than 10,000 words in a tongue. Ye must be born again. You say those five words and the Holy Spirit will move right in. And he'll reprove them. Very simple. Oh, what a simple, easy gospel we have. So Paul, in the market daily, disputed with them that met with him. You must be born again, he said. Verse 18, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? And some said, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he had preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. The new birth comes because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. If Jesus Christ is not risen from the dead, there is no payment for sin. And without any payment from sin, you're dead in your trespasses and sin. You only become born again by the resurrection. When you're out there, we often talk about preaching the cross, and that's good. The cross needs to be preached. That's where Jesus died. But we also need to mention that he's risen again, and God resurrected him. That sacrifice on Calvary's cross was given the stamp of approval. God gave a receipt, paid in full to us, by resurrecting him. That's how God said, I accept that sacrifice. If God had not accepted that sacrifice, he would have died like a martyr, and we could go visit his bones like Muhammad's, or Buddha's, or any Pope's, or anyone else. But God said, I accept that sacrifice, I raise him from the dead, and you can't find his bones because he's in heaven with me. We preach the cross, the burial, and the resurrection. And Paul made sure he did this everywhere he went. How that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and Paul preached Jesus and the resurrection, and the philosophers, well, what strange idea and notion is this? Now, philosophy basically can be broken down into two broad groups, and the Bible covers it right here. There are Epicureans and Stoics. When it comes to philosophy, there are two basic types of philosophy on planet Earth. The Epicureans use every type of philosophical device to indulge the flesh. Epicureans believe that, let's see, you only go around once, so grab all the gusto you can. Life is short, you die as a dog, and then it's all over. So you better enjoy what you can in the here and now. You like to eat? Eat. You like to drink? Drink. You like to have sex? Have sex. Enjoy it here and now. This is the only chance you get. That's the Epicurean philosophy. That's a common philosophy. That is the philosophy of America today. America is Epicurean, indulgent in nature. That's one of the reasons that Islam hates America and considers us the great Satan, is because we are indulgent Epicureans. The other philosophy is Stoicism. That's like Islam. Islam is deny the here and now. Don't indulge the flesh. Don't drink alcohol. Don't sleep around. Wear a veil that covers you. Pretend you don't even have a body. That's stoicism. That's the other extreme opposite. They're both wrong. They're both idolatrous, and Paul's going to tell them so as this chapter goes on. How are we doing on time?
10 minutes.
All right. Now, he said, they think he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods. Now remember, verse 16, the city was wholly given to idolatry. Athens was the cultural center of Greece. It would be like the Yale or the Harvard of its time. Supposedly the greatest minds were there. What did the philosophers believe, the greatest minds? Well, they had a pantheon of gods. There was a region called Areopagus or Mars Hill. And at the top of that area, that rocky area, there was something called the Parthenon. It was an ancient Greek temple that was set up there. It was stood right on Mars Hill at the Acropolis in Athens, and it was built in honor of Athena Parthenis, the patron goddess of the city. And they had built this in like 400 and something B.C. And there were other temples around and other gods many around. We'll see that wholly given to idolatry. The Greeks had a number of gods. The Norse had a number of gods. The Romans had a number of gods. Man is hopelessly religious, looking for gods. And so they got a number of these gods here. Now, they believed in, some of them, reincarnation. Some of them believed that, some of the Greek philosophers believed that matter was eternal and the universe always existed. Some of them believed that men came from animals. These are some of the myths and the idolatrous thoughts that they had in the cultural center of Greece at that time. Now, nobody would believe that today. There's no one around in any university that will believe that we came from animals. And there's no one around that believes that matter in the universe is eternal. And there's no one that believes in reincarnation today. We're all beyond that in the 21st century. But back then, these poor, stupid Greek people believed in a lot of these things. And these were the gods that they believed at that particular time. Now, Paul saw them given to this idolatry, had to set them straight. So what he did is, verse 19, they took him and brought him to Areopagus, saying, may we know of this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, that we would know, therefore, what these things mean. In other words, we sit around in the faculty smoking room, and we kick around the ancient ideas of reincarnation and the idea that for billions of years there's always been the universe and the universe always will be. And we kick around the idea that a long time ago Paramecium in a pond one day became small multicellular organisms and one day migrated to people and now are astronauts. And we kick these things around. But this idea that there is a God who had a son named Jesus that preached truth and is the incarnation of God and resurrected is something we have never heard of here at this university. Nobody ever teaches that. There's not a single one in a classroom that teaches that here. Would you please tell us of this thing? By the way, at most universities today, you'll find that just about everything is up for grabs except for biblical Christianity. It's no different now than it was then. There's no new thing under the sun. Given to idolatry. Our campuses are given to idolatry. The Greeks were given to idolatry. So this is a new doctrine to them. You know, when we show up on Saturdays and we preach at UB, I had a professor come out and look at me like, I never heard this stuff before. What new doctrine is this? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. There's eternal life in heaven. I can't find this in a single textbook in the library. We ought to buy them a King James Bible so they can put it in the library there at UB. Verse 21 says, for all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Philosophy is always trying to come up with new things. It always comes up with them with new names, but it's the same old thing. The philosophies today are no different than the philosophies they had in Greece back then. You know, the eternity of the universe, people coming from animals, reincarnation. That stuff's been going on forever. We just give it new names and repackage it. And they want to hear some new thing. You know the only new thing they're going to hear? Is the New Testament, that Jesus Christ died for their sins according to the scriptures and was buried and rose again the third day. And that's the one thing they try and keep out of their universities. Well, thankfully, they actually gave him an open door here at Mars Hill. Verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill. Verse 19, Areopagus, Pagus's Hill. When you hear about someone as a pagan, it means he's from the hills, like from the Kentucky hills. Area is Ares, the god Mars. So the Bible's defining itself. Mars Hill is Areopagus. Do you see the definition? The Bible's a running dictionary. Ares, Mars, Pagus, Hill. Mars Hill, Areopagus. That's the place. It was an area a little bit high in the city of Athens where the temple was. And if you stood on that hill and you preached from there, it was like having a lectern with a microphone and your voice could be heard up to a mile away. Now, in verse 22, we're going to come to the sermon that Paul preaches, and with 3 minutes left, we can't get through it. So we'll come to it next week, and we'll begin to see what he says. But notice how he starts. When Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, he said the same thing we could say today at the university. Ye men of the University of Harvard and Yale and Ivy Leagues and UB, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. And men are superstitious. And the only thing that will cure their superstition is the Word of God, the revelation of the Word of God. And we just pray people would receive it with readiness of mind, and we pray that Christians would search the Scriptures daily whether these things be so. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the teaching in the book of Acts. Help us as we go through these journeys. Take us, Lord, through a journey in our minds and our hearts, and draw us closer to Jesus Christ and conform us to His image. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.